Honored by your presence. I want to say to the congregation again how much I appreciate the invitation to be able to be part of this capacity. I hope all of you are benefited, at least in some part, the way I've been benefited so far by the intensity of the study that goes into to preparing set no one in the room has heard before. I appreciate that opportunity, and I hope that they are beneficial to you and to others that might hear. So now we want to talk about the pain of the world and the hidden cure that's in Christ. Pain of the world, and the world having pain too much. We don't think about things around us being in sorrow, but it is. To begin with a couple of verses from the Corinthian letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 18 and verse 1, this verse says, "For the preaching of the Christ perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So to the world and to those that will be lost, what is going on right now is pure foolishness. No reason at all in their mind that I should be here. No reason at all. It makes no sense. It's foolishness. They say, that's for nothing. It's for no good. They don't see the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the same concept is applied, where we see, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." I appreciate very much the words that Brother Tony prayed in his prayer. And this is essentially what he is saying. And what he said is that Satan is working tirelessly to keep God and to keep people from following the gospel message, and to keep people away from Jesus Christ. That is his primary objective, is to undo any good that might be done. His primary objective is to cause everyone that might follow after Christ to fall away, and all their generations after them as well. And this with is sorrow. It leads us with a world full of sorrow. Sorrow because there is no contentment found in any of the sins of this world. There is not one sin that we might commit that would bring us peace and satisfaction. They all leave us empty feeling. And I want you to just think about the full extent of the sorrow in our world. Just imagine, seeing images of this on the television, just imagine some of the corrupt nations in Africa, where the government is corrupt, where they do not allow the food stores that they have to be distributed to the people. And what we see on TV a lot of times, it's people starving, and yes, they have had a drought and they're not able to provide for themselves, but many times this is because of a governmental problem and a corrupt government causing people to starve. Look at what happened in World War II when Hitler tried to annihilate those people of Jewish descent. It would wipe out so many hundreds of thousands of people. Sins and the sorrow that came with that. Think about the communities that we know of that are close by us. We know of a community like this in Oxford where there are no father figures. Where the young girls start having babies in their teenage years, early teenage years. And these girls have multiple children by multiple fathers. And the children grow up in a world without fathers and without parents. And because the mothers are not interested in the well-being of the children, they're in a situation where almost there's no hope. Don't have a chance. And that's in Alabama. And we know that there's other places in larger cities where there are gangs and there's many more problems that just absorb the young people in those areas, where just being born in that area is almost enough to where a person doesn't have a chance to get out. Sorrow, great sorrow. And those children don't know what they're missing. They don't know what it's like to have a father or a mother that are together, united. They don't know what it's like to grow up in a home where there's great love. They don't know. They feel emptiness, but they don't even know where it's coming from. All of these things are a result of sin. In our nation, there's been a marriage rate. Marriage rate is down by 30%. And it's because the divorce rate got so high. And what has happened is now, rather than embracing marriage, which is a God-ordained institution, people are choosing not to get married at all. They cohabitate, bring children into the world, and when they decide they're going to break up, it's just the same as a divorce. Sorrow. Sorrow. Think about how it is, and I want you to think for just a second. Unless I mentioned it, you probably weren't even noticing the sound of the air conditioner. We'll notice it if it goes off, but we get numb to the sound. We get numb to the sound of halogen lights and fluorescent lights. We get numb to the way our socks feel on our feet, and we don't notice them. And it's the same way with sin and the way that the television brings it into our lives. Sin doesn't bother us to witness it anymore. Because of our exposure to things over long periods of time, it takes more and more to get us upset about sin, and it also takes more and more for it to burn our conscience when we sin, when we are surrounded by these things. And so we see our society as a whole advancing more and more into wickedness. Not many months ago, when the tragedy struck at Virginia Tech, it was very horrifying to all of us. And I guess what struck me the most is the young man who committed those atrocities referenced Columbine. Looked up to those fellows that committed the atrocities at Columbine. We may see, friends, as we may see this pattern all of our days, where those people who get in terrible sorrow look to others who have committed terrible acts and idolize them. The more we're exposed to these things, the more easy they seem. And this should be no surprise to us that this happens, because James told us that this would happen. James wrote, and we think of it so lightly sometimes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And sorrow, the sorrow we've been talking about, is the death that we're talking about. This sorrow, this emptiness, because what happens is in this vacuum of light, and Jesus Christ is the light, this vacuum of the gospel message, sin reigns. And when sin reigns, nothing good happens. And when nothing good happens, there's no hope. And generation after generation come and go, and there's no hope for any of them. Wickedness flourishes. Exactly what happened in the pre-flood era. People grew so wicked that God had to wipe out mankind. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, as Joshua and the children of Israel were poised there on the edge of the Jordan River, about to go over into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan was occupied at that point in time by many nations, God gave them instructions here, and we're going to read this, and His instructions were very, very strict. Listen to what it says. "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so you should sin against the Lord your God." Well, that's pretty strong, but look what he says. I've underlined it here. "Thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes." God's instructions to the children of Israel were, when you go into Canaan, there's these people here, and these names, these nations, men, kill their cattle, kill their women, kill their children. Wicked they were. That was the kind of sorrow they lived in. So sorrowful, the atrocities that they believed in their religious practices, that they would offer their children up in burnt offerings, that God wanted them wiped out. He didn't even want a hint of these people hanging around to influence the children of Israel at all. He wanted them gone, wiped off the face of the map. Friends, the world has been full of sorrow from the beginning. It's full of sorrow in the Old Testament. It was full of sorrow in the time of Christ. That's why they crucified the Savior. Remember the first verse that we read. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost." Hid to them that are lost. And this is Satan's objective. Make the world so sorrowful that even the bright, glorious message of the gospel can't shine through the darkness. Make it so sorrowful that they, when they think about the message, or when the message comes to them sort of on the periphery and it begins to filter in, They think it's foolishness. It's ridiculous. Why would anybody even try to go to church and preach? Well, let's talk about the hidden gospel, because it is Satan's objective to hide it. But if we're not careful, we can contribute to that as well. Are we conformed to this world? Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world. Don't look like the world, but be transformed, be a new creature. If we're conformed to the world, then everybody thinks we're just one of the world. We're not any different. We're not anything special. No reason to pay attention to our lives. And if we're conformed, then the gospel is hid, and our lives is not a beacon of hope, but it looks just like everybody else's. In Matthew 5:14-15, Jesus said there, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." We know this, but maybe we've got a bushel over us. Maybe we have something that's hiding our light, and others aren't seeing it. Are we in love with the world? Do we think about the world? Do we want things that are in the world more than we want heaven? 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Maybe we're contributing to the gospel being hid because we're too busy focusing on things that are in the world. Maybe things that aren't sinful, but maybe they consume us to the point that we're not interested in the gospel. Yes, at times. There's always something new for us to want to have. There's always some new gadget that we want to have. The older I recognize this in myself, because I kind of like gadgets. One right now that I really like and I thought about for a while, but I realized that thinking about it was more fun than having it. It's no big deal now. There's no fulfillment in the things of this world. There's no fulfillment in the purchases that we would make. There's no fulfillment, perpetual fulfillment in the hobbies that we have. But in Christ, are we in love with the world? Are we falling back into sin? In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Maybe we're hiding the gospel from the world because we ourselves are back and forth in and out of sin. And so that when the world looks at us, one day they see us acting like a Christian, and the next day they see us acting just like them. And so when we have our Christian hat on, they don't give us any credit. We're not credible, because we're not living it every day. Sorrow that surrounds the world, sorrow that fills our community, that fills our society, it permeates in. And this is Satan trying to get in at us. And all of these things that we just talked about, he is constantly trying to grab us and to pull us down and to turn our lights off. He wants to short us out. He wants to flip the switch. He wants to blow the fuse so that we don't shine. He wants to keep the gospel hid so that there are not others that can be saved. All right, well, this is what's going on. What do we do? How do we deal with the world where there is so much pain? How do we deal with a world that's so full of sorrow, where Satan seems to have the upper hand? Let's look at a couple of examples. Horrific example in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And you'll remember many of the details about this story, so I don't want to spend too much time talking about them, but Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was one of 12. He had a sister, and they were a close family. He was the favorite, had a coat of many colors, and his brothers were envious. And I know sometimes we try to put ourselves in the roles of the people of the Bible and the stories of the Bible, but just imagine what it would have been like if you and your big family had a falling out and they completely cut you off and sold you out. Not just a little bit. They told your father that you were dead, and they sent you to slavery away from your home, away from your home country, into a group of people that didn't embrace your religion. How would this have felt to Joseph? Well, Joseph took it well, I suppose. I imagine he did. In time he did, because he behaved himself very well. and he grew into maturity, and he grew in favor of his master. How long did it take him to get to be second in command in his master's house? Well, I don't know, but I bet it didn't happen in 3 months. I imagine it took probably a few seasons for this to come to pass, for him to gain the respect of those in his master's house. Good looking and mature. We don't need to take that lightly, because you know what's coming in this story. A young, scrawny adolescent in Joseph. This is a mature young man, very likely in his early 20s. Master's wife started to look at him lustfully. And she wanted him to commit sin with her. And in my mind, I've always thought that she was 10 or 15 years older. And she could have been. The marriage practices in Egypt were very loose. And Joseph's master could have had more than one wife, and he could have had a young wife if his first wife did not bear him a son. So we don't need to have the notion that this is an older woman that's coming after Joseph. This very easily could have been one, a young lady in her 20s with Joseph, maybe a few years older, maybe right at Joseph's age or younger. And she is lusting after Joseph, and she is trying to get him to sleep with her, and he will not. And one day she catches him in the house all by himself, and he has the opportunity to commit adultery. There he is. He's in a foreign land. They don't embrace the worship system that they did under his father's roof. They don't embrace serving God and not committing adultery and not committing fornication. They don't embrace marriage for life. They don't embrace those things. He could have gotten away with this and no one would have known. He resisted. His resistance got him thrown into jail, because she says that he tried to rape her. Into jail. And as time goes on, he begins to interpret dreams. And then he's given the opportunity to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, and because of the interpretation, he is vaulted into a very high and powerful position over the whole country of Egypt. Resisted when it was a small temptation. He resisted when it was the opportunity to commit a sexual sin. What about Daniel? Another young man who was swept away from his homeland. See, Daniel was taken captive in the second wave of King Nebuchadnezzar's invasions, and he was taken away into Babylonian captivity. In the first invasion, they took people away and they were just sort of slaves in commonplace. But now this group was taken, and Daniel was chosen to come into the palace to have opportunity to be prepared to stand before the king, so that he could educate the king in the ways of the people, and then in turn educate the people in the ways of the king. He was given the opportunity to stand before the king and to receive special training and special meals. But at this point in time, there was a law given that there were certain meats they were not supposed to have. They were not supposed to have unclean meats, and there was no way to know what kind of meat was brought on their plate. There was no way to know if that was a piece of meat offered to an idol, or if that was a piece of meat that was from an unclean beast. And so Daniel, he was in a foreign land. He was a captive. No, he was there with a few friends. Maybe he was there with more Israelites, but they all easily could have conceded to take of this meat, but they did not. They refused to take of the king's meat. This, they were stronger, and they were chosen over the others that were in this select group to stand before the king, raised in a position of power, because they did not fall to this small of a temptation of just taking of this type of meat. In time, we see Daniel tell the story of a great dream. And Nebuchadnezzar hears this dream, and he is very fond of Daniel for telling it, of this great statue. And he builds a great statue, and he wants all of the people to bow down to it. And Daniel's friends are there in the crowd, and they will not bow down. And they're brought before the king, and they'll say, "King, you could throw us in the furnace. It does not matter. The God we serve will save us even if we're thrown into the furnace." They had the opportunity to bow down, but they refused to bow down. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were surrounded by people who were bowing down to this idol, giving in and worshiping an idol, whether they were doing it in heart but they were or not, we don't know, but they were doing it physically at the king's command, and they said, no, we will not. Even throw us in the furnace. And they were thrown in, and they were saved. There were three thrown in, but the king saw four, and the fourth was likened to the Son of God. Because of this, the king had a change in heart, the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Great things came of this, but they refused to sin. Later in Daniel's life, we see Daniel maintain his prayer life in spite of public ridicule and persecution. And he was thrown into a den of lions. He could have quit praying. He could have closed the doors, but he didn't. Okay. What do we do? How does this change our life? What do these stories say to us to help us deal with the time of sorrow? How does this help us deal with the world that is full of sorrow, that's not interested in serving God? How does this help us? We got to look closely at what these men did in each individual. Where was their focus? What did Jesus tell us? Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We've heard this verse how many hundreds of thousands of times, and this is the answer that I'm going to give? But look at it close. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And in that last part, it says, take no thought for the morrow. I love that these two verses are side by side. We know them well and we talk about them often. But here they are. Seek God first and don't worry about the rest of the evil. Well, someone says, but Ephesians says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The sorrow that we face is huge. The problems of the world are huge. Take it one day at a time. The problems that we face, the way Satan is trying to attack us, the way he would want to rip us apart and tear us apart so that the next generation doesn't come to church here. All of that's going on, and we're supposed to take it one day at a time. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It is not up to us to try to unravel all the evils of the world. It's not up to us, it is not our job to try to right all the wrongs, to try to set out to overturn corrupt governments. That is not up to us. Nor do I think that when Joseph was there as a slave, he had any idea that his life, he was going to be in such a high and lofty position that he was going to have the opportunity to save his family from starvation, the family that sold him into slavery. I don't think that was in his mind. I don't think that was in his heart on that day that that woman was trying to get him to sleep with her. I don't think that was on his mind at all. Daniel thought when he refused the king's meat that that was going to put him in better favor with the king. He was thinking. He wasn't thinking. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego weren't thinking that they were going to persuade the king to change his beliefs. You see, there was a great plan for God, a great plan of God's will. God was working in the background. God was guiding these men. God was behind them, and all they had to do was to do the right thing one day at a time. And he led their steps. And he led them. He led Joseph. And he led Daniel. And put them in the opportunities and in the position to continue to serve him. And he brought about the changes that were necessary. God's will is not a mystery for us. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 10 years or the next 15 years. A year ago, I never would have guessed that you would have asked me to stand before you tonight to be the speaker this year at the revival. We don't know what the future holds. Sometimes we think God's will is all out of the future, but it's not. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. Know it. Grab on to it. We read earlier Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We emphasize the first part of the verse. This time, let's emphasize the last part. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be conformed to the world, but be transformed, and then you can prove what is God's will. Now, that concept is somewhat foreign to us because we get in positions in life and we're not sure what to do. Sometimes we've got big decisions to make. Sometimes we just don't know what career path to choose. Sometimes we don't know if we're going to have a future spouse or not. Sometimes we don't know what to do because our loved ones are aging. Sometimes we don't know what to do in lots of situations. And many times we scratch our head and we wonder, now just what am I supposed to do here? How am I supposed to know what God has in store for the future when it's not revealed? This verse says, if we are not conformed to the world and we're transformed, we can prove what is God's will. If we will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, here is an example of one thing that is God's will. In everything, give thanks. It doesn't get any plainer than this next sentence. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It doesn't get any plainer than that. In any situation that we would be in, any situation in life, we might not know what to do, but give thanks. We might not know how to live. We might not know how to act. We might not know what choice to make, but give thanks. Here's another example, crystal clear that this is God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. God's will is that we would not commit this sexual sin. God's will is that we would not do this. We read in other places where we are to flee fornication. But what does the world that's full of sorrow tell us? It doesn't even tell us that. It's on it all. The world would have us to commit this over and over and over. But God's will is that we would not do it. Every situation in life, we might not know what to do, but we can know that God doesn't want us to do this. How bad things get, it doesn't matter what kind of situation we're in. It doesn't matter if we're in a situation like Joseph or not. This is God's will, that we would not do this. So we see there are examples clearly stated of something that we should do, and then there's examples of things we should not do, clearly stated in God's will. A little more about this, because I think that this is an important subject for us. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Friends, as we embrace Jesus Christ, as we become Christians, we give up that life of sin. We give up that old man. And we are to try to put that old man to death. And sometimes we have to do it every day to put that old man to death. This verse tells us that we should no longer live after the lusts of men, but after the will of God. Not necessarily some strange future that we don't know what's going to happen, but day in and day out, do those things that are God's will and act upon them and learn about them and know them and embrace them. One more verse along this subject. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We know this so well. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We know that so well, but look what comes right after. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the world is full of sorrow. The world is full of sorrow, and it's full of pain. And there are corrupt governments, and there is a television that's in our homes, and we have to be careful what we watch on it because it will send subliminal messages to us that sin is okay. And there are neighborhoods around us where there are children being born who will grow up without any guidance and direction, and they won't grow to make much of themselves, and they will be wrapped up in sin. And these are things that happen all the time, and it's a terrible world to live in. And yet we can know of assurance how we can live day in and day out. We can know without a shadow of a doubt things that we can do every day that are according to God's will. Joseph set out to be second in command. No. What did he set out to do? God's will. He avoided fornication. He avoided committing adultery with his master's wife. Did Daniel set out to be as high in the kingdom as he was? No. He set out to do God's will one day at a time, choosing every day that they brought that meat not to eat it. And then finally they quit bringing it and they brought pulse, or they brought vegetables. Choose to get down on his knees and pray, same as he always had. That's what he chose. One day at a time, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And when we live that way, one day at a time, we begin to have a new feeling. It's not sorrow, it's joy. John 15 and 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. If we can live one day at a time, embracing God's will one day at a time, we can begin to see a transformation in our lives. Rather than being people who are surrounded by sorrow, rather being people that are shrouded in sorrow ourselves, with maybe ourselves being a little bit too conformed to the world, maybe having a bushel over us so that our light is not shining, maybe, friends, being in love with the world, if we can focus on living after God one day at a time, we will see the transformation from sorrow into joy. But it's step at a time. And what happens? God's will happens. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, this verse says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." With well-doing, with living a life that others can see you and see who you are every day as a Christian. If we're conformed to the world and they don't think we're any different from them, then even if we tell them we're a Christian, they won't believe us. Even if they find out one day through a newspaper ad that you're a preacher and you're going to hold a revival, they won't be surprised, because they know you're a Christian and they know that you're a good person, they know you're an upright person, and that you're trying to do what's right. If they see us, friends, getting kind of shady in our business dealings, if they see us trying to wrong someone in business and try to rip someone off, if they see us telling little bitty lies, we lose our credibility. The more responsibility we have, the more pressure we have on us, then there is to let all of those things we just talk about happen. The easier it is for us to hide our light. Boy, if we can live one day at a time, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. If we can focus on the problems that we're facing today and let those be the worries of our heart, trusting in God, following His will, everything we can find in His will, doing it, then we will be a bright and shining light to the world. And finally, James chapter 5 and verse 20 is going to tell us a beautiful thing. Let him know that he which covereth the sinner, or converteth the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We're able and so blessed and so fortunate to have close enough a relationship with someone so that they buy into our life and our lifestyle, and we convert that person to Christianity, we hide a multitude of sins. We started out this evening with the title of our lesson being "The Pain of the World and the Hidden Cure in Christ." And this is the world's perspective, you see. The world is so full of sorrow and so full of pain that they don't even see Christ as being a cure for it. The agony that the world faces, the lack of satisfaction that the world faces, the emptiness, the sorrow, the pain, Jesus Christ is not a cure in their minds. It's hidden. But to us, friends, the blood of Christ hides the sins of Christians. It doesn't hide the sins of the world, it hides the sins of Christians. and our sins are hidden in Him. And if we are able to reach out to those around us by our example and bring them in, then we can hide their sins in the blood of Christ as well. In Acts chapter 2, we have the story there on the day of Pentecost that we know so well. Here's a group of people, and they have gathered together at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they had been there 50 days earlier at the Feast of the Passover. And at the Feast of the Passover, they witnessed the death of three men. And at the death of the one who hung in the center, some miraculous things began to happen. And it began to be told that this man was the Christ. And it began to be told that he was resurrected from the dead. And as all of these that had gathered from the various countries, because that's what the custom was at a feast, they had gathered together, as they left, they took this message with them. And these are gathered again on the day of Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Apostle Peter is teaching, and they begin to hear about Jesus Christ in their own tongues. And they're amazed at Peter's teaching, and they're pricked to the heart because they realize that they have committed one of the most sorrowful acts that there has ever been. They murdered the Son of God. They put Him to death. They killed Him, the Son of God. And they cry out and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Were added to the church that day. Many were baptized that day, choosing to hide their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, choosing to serve God one day at a time rather than be surrounded and shrouded in the sorrow that was so heightened by the fact that they realized they had killed God's Son. But they weren't the only ones that killed God's Son. Didn't just die for their sins. He died for everyone's, and He died for ours. And it was for our sins that He went to the cross. He bore our sins on that day. If we are still bearing our sins, if we feel the weight and the sorrow of the world, then we have opportunity to be baptized and to confess the name of Christ and to be baptized just as these were, so that we feel the sorrow, but so that we might feel the joy and the peace of being a Christian. Unity at this time for this as we stand together and sing the selected song.